Wanted to get started early. Some of you guys are really gullible. The message isn't longer than normal, but it is a change for us. The order of service has been kind of switched upside down this morning. And change and how we deal with change, in particular how the first century church was dealing with change in the book of Acts, is the topic of the sermon this morning. Seems like change is the one constant in life, isn't it? You know, in the book of Acts, God is even making the changes on the church, and he's in the habit of doing that. But we're no less in a place and a time and a world of change, aren't we? I mean, the landscape of church world has changed drastically over the past 15, 20 years, wouldn't you say? Yeah. I mean, advances in technology, things like Facebook, Twitter, Tumblr, and I don't even know what the next thing is. It changes so fast. But these things have become, hey, you know, as a church, we need to be involved in these things if we're going to be doing outreach and if we're going to be communicating with each other. They're new vehicles for what we do as a church. Of course, the moral fabric of our society continues to unravel. And the church is waking up slowly, but we're waking up to the reality that we're now living in what many call a post-Christian nation. That's a huge change for us. No longer are our values similar to our culture's values. In fact, our values are now being labeled as hate. If we stand up for biblical values, we're called haters. And that's a dangerous thing when you're living in a country that now has laws that govern what you think. Scary business. It's a new world. The atheist movement used to be we could disagree as gentlemen. Now, not anymore. Christianity is painted as a threat that needs to be stopped. The world has changed. Islam has gained strength and influence over the past 15 to 20 years. And I don't want to be saying or painting a picture that the battle is lost. Far from it. If God be for you, who can be against you? But the fact is, there has been change. It's a different landscape. It's almost a different battle. And the church must change. It must adapt to speak to the times. And sometimes we do that well, sometimes we do that badly, but always we do it really slow. Not true? Yeah, we're very slow at that. But if the church is to continue to be salt and light, we need to adjust to the changes, those that have already happened and those that are coming. And that might mean, you know, a new outlook, which really is an old outlook. There's a line from a 1990s era pop song, and don't go listen to the song. It's a bad song, but I like this line. Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. Think about that. A little bit of philosophy there, but it's also true biblically. And we know that whenever God closes a door, he opens a window, right? Whenever something ends, something new is about to start, and we need to be looking to the new. We need to be looking to the now and looking to the future rather than mourning what we've lost in the past. There's truth in that. And churches are changing. We're doing the adjusting to external things, style of music, style of formality in worship so that we can speak to the culture. You know, the elders of our church are struggling right now with, you know, questions like, how do you do meaningful discipleship in a world that's so busy, where everyone's got not enough time to do what needs to be done? How do you do meaningful discipleship? We don't have an answer to that, by the way. We're wrestling and struggling with that. And how do you connect in a deep and meaningful way with people who were trained by the culture to connect only on the surface? How do you do that? We're wrestling with those things, and praise God that the New Testament gives us great leeway as to how we do church. We must change. That's a fact. It's been a fact of the church from the beginning. However, there are some things that are unchangeable, are they not? There are some things that can never change. Some principles, if you will, that cannot be lost, like the gospel. We can't change the message. How dare we even think that we can? We can change the context in which we present it, but we never change the message. Core doctrine. Foundations are foundations for a reason. You build on them. You don't change them. We're currently having some work done on our house, and they're trying to jack up our floor, and there's some foundational issues there. We know you can't change the foundation once it's been laid. The foundation of the church, the core doctrine, has to remain the same. And we do need to connect somehow, because we're part of a community of believers drawn together by a common bond in the Holy Spirit for a common purpose. We probably ought to be attached by something a little more secure than our modems. The passage that we're going to look to in Acts chapter 15 this morning, through the first part of 16, so we're going to cover a little bit of territory, deals with some of the changes the first century church was going through and some of the conflict that arose as a result of those changes and how the church chose to do it. And there's some things, I think, some principles that can help us as we deal with change and as we deal with conflict in our church and in our churches. There are some principles that we can draw from what Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James are going through in the book of Acts. Title of the message this morning, after a long and lengthy introduction, is Old Endings, New Beginnings. The big idea is that conflict comes with change. There's going to be change, there's going to be conflict, but unity of core doctrine, unity of fellowship, and unity of mission must continue and must be protected. We must focus on those things as we move forward in an uncertain and changing world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His hand upon our time, and then we will begin. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank You so much, Lord, for this day. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to gather together freely in this nation, to worship You, to lift up our souls before You, Lord, in worship and praise and in prayer. Father God, we thank You, Lord, that You have saved us. And we thank You that You are changing us, that You are conforming us into the image of Your Son, that You are in the business of transforming us. And we're asking for You to do that this morning, Lord, that through Your Word and the application of Your Word to our hearts by Your Spirit, Lord God, that You would transform us and that we would walk out this morning as different people than we were when we walked in. Father, that's my prayer for this morning. May anything that I say, the Lord, that is unhelpful, may it fall upon deaf ears, but may Your Word come ringing forth crystal clear into our hearts, and Lord, may it make the changes that it needs to. Father God, we love You. We give You glory, honor, and praise. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. In order to make the first point in the outline this morning, we need to do a little review of where we've been last week. Last week, we talked a lot about the dangers of legalism, what that was and what the dangers were, and we probably learned that most all of us are legalistic in some sort of a way. The early church was certainly no stranger to that. There was a position within the first century church that Gentiles, and they're now for the first time, this is a change, you see, for the first time, Gentiles are coming to faith, they're coming to Christ in mass, in great numbers, in the church at Antioch, and with Paul and Barnabas as they are traveling around the ancient world, Gentiles are coming to faith. And there was a position that in order for them to be saved, they needed to be circumcised and to follow the Mosaic law. And that was the question that Paul and Barnabas in the church of Antioch asked of James and the apostles and the home church in Jerusalem. And the answer was, no, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised and they do not need to follow the Mosaic law. And all God's people said, amen. Amen to that. Salvation is by grace through faith. After much discussion, after Peter spoke and Barnabas and Paul reported, James, the brother of Jesus, makes this declaration. And so we're going to start back in verse 13 of Acts chapter 15. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to cover some ground that we covered last week, and then we're going to cover a whole bunch of new ground. I focused last week on legalism, and I didn't really bring out these things in that sermon, how many Gentiles were coming to faith and how the church adapted to the change. We focused specifically on what the change was. But we remember, we know that Peter, when he shared of the experience that he had in Cornelius' house and the dream that he had there of everything, all animals being made clean to eat. We remember that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household in the same way in which he fell upon the Jews at Pentecost. So Peter was relating his own experience. And then Paul and Barnabas stood up, relating what they had been through, including the signs and the wonders that God had performed, confirming signs and wonders, confirming both the message and the messenger, and how the Gentiles were coming to faith. James then stands up after Peter has spoken, after Paul and Barnabas have spoken. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related," that's Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." James added one more detail to the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the things that Peter and Paul and Barnabas had been experiencing. James added the strength of Scripture. James added the doctrinal element. The Gentiles are saved by grace through faith, and that agrees with Scripture. And that's the first point of unity that we must be sure to maintain. Now, we're talking about core doctrine here. Unity of core doctrine, agreeing with Scripture. We're not talking about minor things. We're not talking about every minor detail, every small detail, and every of the various positions on what happens at the end time. We're talking about how people get saved, how they come to Christ. This is core doctrine. And there's some doctrines that are core. The Trinity is a core doctrine. Jesus being fully God and fully man is a core doctrine. The virgin birth is a core doctrine. Salvation by grace through faith is a core doctrine. And there's some other core doctrines. But we need to be sure that we can distinguish between them, because there's a place where we dig in our heels and we say, "This shall not change." And there's a place where we exhibit grace to one another. And we'll see that as we go forward this morning. But there must be doctrinal unity. There must be. We have to be together on the core stuff. Now, it's important to notice that this passage that James quoted is from the book of Amos, chapter 9. And that's talking about the tabernacle of David being rebuilt. From our perspective, from our dispensational perspective, we see that as the millennium, when the kingdom is restored to Israel and all the nations will be drawn to Israel. An amillennialist, it's a hard word to say, would say that James is interpreting it in light of the here and now, and that the millennium has started, and he means that this is what's happening now. This is one of those areas where there's room for disagreement. We don't have to be core. We don't have to be solid on that. We should have a position, but we can be both. Two sincere individuals can each hold a different position and still be saved and still be together. And we need to keep that in mind. I personally think it's talking about the millennium for various reasons that are too long, are too many and manifold to go into today, but also because in this text, notice James doesn't say this prophecy is fulfilled today. He says it agrees with Scripture. It agrees with Scripture, and we should be looking for that agreement. And we should also understand something about James. James, the brother of our Lord, by this time the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was a believing Jew who never, ever stopped following the Mosaic law. In fact, when he was martyred, just a few years before Jerusalem was destroyed, he was held in great esteem, great respect by even the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, even by the Sanhedrin, because he was so devoted to keeping the Mosaic law. This decision was not necessarily his preference. This was not his area of comfort. What does that suggest about what James is doing here? Does that shine a new light on this whole decision to you? Nowhere here are the Jews told to stop being circumcised. What's said is Gentiles don't have to be, that we're saved by grace through faith. He never stopped following the Mosaic law. Sometimes we have to accept change that we're not necessarily comfortable with. We have to look to what God's doing. We have to look to the Scripture. Does it agree with Scripture? If it disagrees with Scripture, it's right out. If Scripture is silent about it, we have some freedom to proceed, though I would suggest we proceed cautiously, continuously comparing what we see the new direction as being with what the Scripture has to say. But Scripture will have the last say. It is the final arbiter, but is it all that we should consider? Are there other considerations going forward? Knowing that the sound doctrine, the core doctrine is intact, and we're not going to give on that. There's going to be unity of core doctrine. Is that how James left his decision? No. Because there's something else that he added. Verse 20, there's a but. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. He didn't exactly say that the Gentiles didn't have any responsibilities in the matter, did he? We are to speak the truth. True doctrine, sound doctrine is important. But truth is always to be spoken in love. And love is not left out of this decree by James. And he shows not only concern for believing Gentiles, but concern for believing Jews here. Got to keep yourselves away from meat offered to idols, from fornication, which is the Greek word porneia and covers a whole range of sexual sins. And most likely the meaning here has to do with the sexual practices at the pagan temples. They were to keep away from anything that even looked like that. Stay away from blood and from animals that were strangled. So why these prohibitions? If it's by grace, if we're saved by grace through faith, why these prohibitions? Well, verse 21, I think, explains it. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Saturday. Why? Because there were a great number of believing Jews within the church. And these things that James wrote would be particularly offensive to a Jewish believer. So, for the sake of your Jewish brethren, please avoid them. That's what James is saying. He's saying curtail your liberty a little bit. He was concerned with protecting also the unity of the fellowship. And I've labeled that the law of love. That's not an actual term that you'll see in Scripture, but I've labeled that this morning the law of love because it sort of applies. Let's look at these four things. Certainly anything associated with idol worship would be particularly offensive to a Jewish believer. They have a long history of being told to stay away from idols. Faithful Jews were concerned with sexual purity beyond the Gentiles surrounding them. if you've been following along in your yearly reading of the Bible, you've been through Leviticus and most of Numbers, and you're getting ready to go into Deuteronomy, and you get how many of those laws dealt with sexual practices. Plus, you know, you didn't want to do anything that smacked of being near the pagan temples. What's this deal with blood and strangulation? Well, blood was not to be eaten because it was the animal's life, and life belongs to God. This is from Leviticus 17, verse 14. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Which really is a reiteration of an older command that God had given Noah. It's not necessarily just specific to the Jews. God had given it to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 when he said, I give to you all animals for food, which, by the way, is why we don't have to be vegetarians. I like Genesis 9:4. But he said, I give you all animals for food, but you don't eat the blood. And the reason that you don't eat animals that are strangled, because strangulation pretty much ensures that there will be some blood left in the meat. And you avoid that. These things would be highly offensive to a Jewish believer. So the point is that though the Gentiles didn't have to follow the law, but for the sake of their Jewish brethren, they ought to curtail their liberty voluntarily. And James is going to say later in verse 29, you will do well if you keep yourselves free from these things. That's a little bit short of a command, but he's giving them some good counsel, some good advice. Voluntarily stay away from these things so that you don't offend your Jewish brethren. He is protecting the unity of the fellowship. Later on, James is going to write this in his letter. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. That language reminds us of this language. That's the concept. Loving your Jewish brethren. And this would be particularly difficult in light of the dietary laws if a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer were coming together over something like the Lord's table. You can see how divisive that might be, how the Jewish brothers wouldn't be able to participate. Their consciences would be harmed. He's protecting the unity of the fellowship. And we need to remember that these churches, the church in Antioch and the ones that Paul and Barnabas planted, those churches were mixed in nature. In every city that Paul and Barnabas went, there were some response from the Jews, there were some response from the Gentiles, one church. So the unity of fellowship is indeed to be protected. Now, there are a couple of caveats here, things I have to say. Number one, it would seem that when disputes like this arise within churches, that a good route to take is one where there's a little bit of give and take, a little bit of compromise. A little bit of compromise on each side. Well, obviously not where core doctrine is at stake. You don't compromise over that. But when you're together on core doctrine, you can compromise on the peripherals. However, it probably wasn't the lowest common denominator thing. The Gentiles weren't being asked to keep the whole law, nor were Jews asked to give it up. But Paul takes on this issue of meat sacrificed to idols ahead in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in Romans chapter 14. He'll deal with this issue because it was a deal in the early church. The focus there is not to cause your brother to stumble. If you read those chapters, you know that that's the idea. He who has a weaker faith, don't cause him to stumble. Don't put his faith in jeopardy. We need to be looking out for each other's consciences. What this doesn't mean, and I've seen it work this way in churches, not necessarily here, but it doesn't mean in a church that you got this one old curmudgeon guy. You guys know the curmudgeon guy who insists on everything being his way, and his way is the old way. And You know, he'll throw up, well, you're causing me to stumble if you make this change. And everybody knows you're not causing him to stumble. You're just making him mad because he wants to get it his way. There's a difference between stumbling in your faith, having your conscience compromised, and not getting your way. You know, we obviously don't run churches by the lowest common denominator principle, but we do run churches by looking and protecting each other's conscience and taking those things into consideration. If he's just stubborn, that's just stubbornness. If he's not going to stumble. That said, the rule of thumb should be that we should be looking out for each other. A little compromise isn't always a bad thing when change is involved. It's like those who are in power are reaching down to help those who aren't, to look out for their brethren and their sisters. Too often as Christians, I think, we tend to be the most polarized of people. You know, this is my side. This is the way it ought to be. And this is God's side. I will not be greatly moved. And the other side. This is my side. This is the way it ought to be. And this is God's side. And I will not be greatly moved. You been in those disputes? And you know, is God on both sides? What does the Bible have to say? Does it agree with Scripture? Who's going to stumble in their faith? Who's just being stubborn? Those things require a little bit of discernment. But just to let you know that, you know, I need to throw those things out there because I think too often the church goes nowhere because we're trying to run ourselves by the lowest common denominator. Nothing gets accomplished for Christ, at least not much. We ought not to underestimate the value of unity in God's church, and we need to be looking out for each other. So to communicate the decision to the churches, James and the council wrote a letter and sent some men, some respected men, from the church at Jerusalem to accompany Barnabas and Paul back to Antioch to witness to the decision, to in a sense say, you know what? Paul and Barnabas didn't just make this up because it fits their position. This is what James and the elders actually decided. And that's where we pick up the action in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. We don't know a lot about Judas called Barsabbas, but we know that his name was Judas, which meant that he was obviously a believing Jew. He would certainly carry weight with Jews. Silas was a Greek name, so he's probably a Hellenistic Jew, so he would carry weight with that camp. And this is also Luke's way of introducing a major character early on when he's a minor character. Now, Silas is going to be a bigger character even before the morning's over. But before the story is finished, before the book of Acts is over, Silas is going to play a big part. Luke did this when he introduced Paul, when he introduced Barnabas, when he introduced Stephen, his pattern of introducing a major character slightly before he becomes a big character is occurring right here in verse 21. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, they're distancing themselves from the Judaizers, have disturbed you with their words and unsettled your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. It's kind of interesting. We wait until here to find out that the Holy Spirit had a role in the decision as well. He was leading and guiding. Isn't it good that God doesn't leave us alone to figure these things out? I mean, praise God, huh? that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And that's it. Short, sweet, and to the point. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Encouragement. They were on the right track. Praise God. We're encouraged. The church is together. We're together in doctrine. We're together in fellowship. There's great encouragement in that. And Judas and Silas, verse 32, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. I take encouragement from that. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And there was a period of time there. Now, you may have noticed, some of you, if your Bibles have verse 34, that I skipped it. And that's because it's not in the oldest, it's not in the best manuscripts. It looks like very much like it's a scribe later on put it in, probably to explain the fact that Paul chose Silas after Silas went back to Antioch. It's really not, or went back to Jerusalem. It's really not necessary because there's a lengthy period of time there. There's no reason that we can't think that Silas went to Jerusalem and came back again. No reason for that. But in any event, verse 34 probably is not in the original. Probably originally wasn't there. But after some days, there's your length of time in verse 36. Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." So Paul's showing his heart for the churches that he's planted. You know, Paul gets that evangelism is not just hit and run. You don't just preach the gospel and get out of town. You know, the business, the mission is to make disciples. We need to go back and check on these folks. We need to do some shepherding. We need to see how they're doing. And oh yeah, we got this letter now from Jerusalem. These churches probably need to hear this too. So let's go back. And Barnabas said, "Yeah, you're right, Paul. Let's go back. Let's do it. I'll go get John Mark." Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with him also. And apparently Barnabas kept wanting to do this because the imperfect tense of the next verb shows that Paul was continuously saying no. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. There was a sharp disagreement. So sharp that they parted ways. The greatest missionary team in the history of the church could not get their act together on this issue. Let me ask you a question. Who was right and who was wrong? Who was right here and who was in the wrong? You have to tell me because I don't actually know. I couldn't tell you which one of these guys was right and which one of these guys was wrong, if either of them. I don't actually see it in terms of right and wrong. I could easily see it happening. I could see it happening because Barnabas and Paul had two different personalities, and we can glean that from Scripture. Looking at the Apostle Paul in Scripture, we can certainly come away with the idea that Paul was a type A guy, right? Type A personality. Paul had his calling. Paul had his mission. And he wasn't going to let anybody or anything. God could stop him and keep him out of a place. But there wasn't much anybody else was going to do about it because Paul knew what he was called to do. And he certainly wasn't interested in taking this guy who had deserted them. By the way, Barnabas, we're going to the same place that he skipped out on. He wouldn't go there the first time. What makes you think he's going to go the second time? Who needs to be deserted again? Barnabas, on the other hand, well, what do we know about him? Barnabas' name means the son of encouragement. He's an encourager. And Mark was his cousin. And we can easily see him saying, but look, Paul, he's young. He needs an opportunity to grow. Yes, he makes mistakes, but he needs to be able to learn from them. He just needs some encouragement. God isn't done with him. Besides, God is in the business of redemption, right? Remember, I took a chance on you when no one wanted anything to do with you. So who's wrong there? You pick. Seems like it's simply a matter of personality. One is focused on the mission. The other is focused on process. Individual growth. Takes both kinds to make the church go round. Takes both kinds of personalities. They just happen to fall into conflict with each other. That's real. We run into those kind of conflicts all the time. If you don't think so, you should sit in on some of our elder meetings. We do run into those conflicts. The guys will admit to that. And those are good. They're healthy. We need to be kind of sharpening each other that way. And sometimes those conflicts, praise the Lord, not on our elder board, but sometimes they end up just like Paul and Barnabas did. Fine. You want John Mark? You take him with you. Okay, Paul, I will. And they separated. But let me say this about their separation. Sometimes we do need to separate. Sometimes, you know, you have different ways of going about it, and sometimes you need to go your separate ways, even within ministry. But they never stop being brothers. If you read Paul's letters, he will speak fondly of Barnabas in the future. And if you read Paul's letters closely enough, you'll know that he even comes to ask for John Mark towards the end. Sometimes, you know, you have different philosophies and you may have to go different directions. That doesn't necessarily mean one's right and one's wrong. Now, you need to be discerning with it again, and you need to see where what Scripture says, but you can build a scriptural case for each one of these positions. That's real also in the church. We know from Scripture also that after these guys split, they both experienced success in ministry. We're going to follow Paul and see what happens to him. But John Mark, this deserter, he's going to author a gospel. Paul wrote a lot of scripture, but he never got to write a gospel. John Mark is going to write a gospel based on Peter's recollections. Sometimes we just have to understand that God may wire some of us differently. And the compromise might be to go our separate ways, though still within the body of Christ. And we ought to do that without taking pot shots at each other. As long as we're still in doctrinal unity. I mean, you know, we're talking about core doctrine here. You know, if someone is, you know, Paul's going to take pot shots in a lot of his letters at Judaizers. And well, he should, because they're not following sound core doctrine. But as long as that's set, we should also protect the unity of the fellowship. And the result of the separation, Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus, the first place that they had visited on the first trip. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So Paul chose Silas and headed off to Syria and Cilicia. And if you can hang with me for a few minutes, I want to just, you know, go into a few more verses before we begin to enter into worship this morning, just to bring this to a close, because I think the first five verses in chapter 16 actually have bearing on what we've been talking about. Verse 41, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there, exactly what he wanted to do. And Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So just to give you some idea of where he is, now Paul's taking a land journey. They've left from Antioch, and they are now going backwards up the mountain to Derbe and to Lystra, where he runs into Timothy. And Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Are you confused now? I'm confused. Wait a minute, Paul. You just had this fight. You went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and all those guys and stood up before James and the apostles talking about how circumcision wasn't necessary. And you get back out into the wilderness again, and the first thing you do is you start circumcising people. What is the matter with you, Paul? Are you like schizophrenic or what? Are you invalidating the decision that the council made? Are you now saying that we should follow the law? Those are questions, as we're reading along, we should be asking. Praise God, there are answers for those questions. And they're there in the text. Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews. It's important for us to understand Paul is not invalidating the council's decision. It's a completely different issue. Completely different. Timothy was not a Gentile, first of all. Timothy's mother was Jewish. Later rabbinic law, and we don't know for certain if they held this at this time, but it's reasonable that they did, because later rabbinic law held that if your mother was a Jew and your father was a Greek, you were counted as a Jew. So the Jews would have seen him as one of them. And because his father was a Greek and he had not been circumcised, Timothy was going to have a hard time ministering to both believing and unbelieving Jews on this journey. So Paul had him circumcised so as not to give offense, so as not to be a stumbling block, not so that he could be saved. That's what makes it different. It wasn't the act, it's the reason for the act. And Paul doesn't do that with all of the people who accompany him. Titus, Galatians will say, Titus, they wanted to circumcise him, but he was full-blooded Gentile. Paul said, no, absolutely not. But Timothy was a Jew, and this would have been a problem for the people and the churches that he would have been ministering in, so Paul had him circumcised. Is that clear? Do we kind of get that, why that's different? He's not being circumcised in order to be saved. Paul's certainly following through with what he said of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Though I am free, I am a slave to all that I might win more. To the Jews I become as a Jew, to one without the law as one without the law. He didn't want to give offense to the Jews. So he did have Timothy circumcised at that point. But it was so that the fact that he wouldn't interfere with ministry, not that he was saying Timothy needs this to be saved. The issue was not at all salvation. Timothy went under the knife so that he could minister more effectively. Now, while they were passing through the cities, verse 4, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So they probably took a copy of that letter with them to read, and you know, of course, Silas would have been there, so here's your witness from Jerusalem. It's being attested to. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. This is one of those update verses that when we started Acts, I told you Luke will put in there every once in a while just to give you a status of what's been happening. And this status sounds a lot like the other statuses, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like the other statuses. So the churches were being strengthened in their faith, they were growing in depth, and they were growing numerically. Just about every status has those two elements to it. They were growing in depth, they were growing numerically. Seems like the more things changed, the more they stayed the same. Seems like each old ending had a new beginning that was really furthering God's plan. And that's the final point this morning. The unity of purpose. Even though the players changed, the mission did not. The goal did not. And because the mission and the goal did not change, the result did not change. Despite all those changes, despite the fact that instead of Barnabas, it was Silas, instead of John Mark, it was Timothy, the goal remained the same. Despite the fact that Barnabas left the scene with Mark, the purpose remained the same, and in fact, it was actually furthered because now there were two missionary teams, where before there were one. Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, which is where Paul and Barnabas first went, but Paul didn't have to go back there, so he could go around and head back to the churches in the Galatian region. There were now two missionary teams. God is working. God is working his plan throughout history. The personnel changes, but the plan doesn't. The goal doesn't. The mission doesn't. And the church has changed. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Barnabas, John Mark, they're no longer on the scene, are they? Who's on the scene now? You and me. The purpose, the mission is the same. We probably need to remember, I need to remember a little more often why God left us here. It's always been to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to obey everything the Lord has commanded us. And some of us, at times, we seem to lose sight of this, don't we? Because life tends to crowd that out of us. Because we live in the busy society. Our sin sidetracks us. Keeps us feeling guilty. Keeps our consciences impaired. Our hurts, our pains, our pasts imprison us. And they keep us from experiencing the life and the victory that we're supposed to be experiencing, and thus we're not real great missionaries if we're living in defeat. But God is faithful, is he not? Even though we get off track, we lose our sense of mission, we lose our sense of purpose, God is still faithful, he's still working the plan, and he's still ready to give each one of us a new beginning, isn't he? Every day that we go to 1 John 1:9, he gives us a new beginning. But we have to want it, and we have to accept it. We have to know who we are before God, that we are sinners, that we're bound for hell, that there was no works that we could do to earn our salvation. We can't be circumcised. There's no law that we can follow. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift given to us because we can't earn it. And we should be grateful for that. That what's required of us is faith. We just need to believe. We need to believe that Jesus died for our sins. We need to believe that God raised him from the dead. We need to believe and trust in that fact and then turn ourselves over to him. And then we will be saved. And then we will be forgiven. And we will be cleansed. And we have a mission. Every ending brings forth a new beginning. And I just want to say to you this morning, you know, in light of change, and in light of our mission, that many of us in the room today have something that we need to turn over to God. Ask yourself, what is it that I have? Where am I holding on? Where am I not letting go? What's keeping me from being an on-fire missionary for Jesus Christ? What's keeping me in the seat? Is it busyness? Well, then we need to not be so busy. Is it my job? Well, you have to work. But you know what? You can be a witness at work. Amen. Is it my family? Well, you know, raising your family well for God is part of making disciples, especially if you're a father or a mother. But that's not the whole thing. There are others, and just having a family should be bringing you into contact with others who need to hear the word and need to hear the gospel. You may need to come to Jesus for the very first time this morning. If that's you, I pray that you do come. Don't go home thinking about it. Do it today. You may have a sin that you've been indulging in. Pornography, maybe drugs or alcohol. And maybe you're just flat out living selfishly for yourself. Can I say that, selfishly for yourself? That's not good English, but you get the idea. It's been too long, hasn't it? You've held on to that thing, or more accurately, it's held on to you for way, way too long. Maybe you've been hurt by someone in the past, maybe a long time ago, maybe more recently, and you're just wallowing around in the mud of your own self-pity. You need to turn that over too. You need to give that up. There's a new beginning. There is a victory. You need to turn that over to Jesus. Some of us may need to recommit our lives to Jesus, to renounce dependence on those old things, those old ways of filling the gaps, and declare that we are dependent completely and committed to Jesus Christ who died for our sins. As we end this morning, and as we enter into worship, if you need to do any of that, please do not leave here this morning until you do it. Please do not walk out that front door or that back door without doing business with God. As a visual reminder, sometimes we ask that you come up to the altar, and the altar is available this morning. Come up here. Make it physical, because when we get our bodies involved, that shows that we're serious. Come up. Kneel at the altar and pray. At any point during the closing songs, at any time, feel free to come up here, and please do it. If we are honest, probably most of us have something. We all ought to be gathered up here. Declare to Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Turn over what's been in the past, and let today be a new beginning for you. Embrace that change and see what he does. Isn't it awesome that we have a God like that? He forgives and he restores. Isn't it awesome that we have a Savior who loves us and died on the cross for our sins? As the praise team is coming forward, let's just stand up, please. And can we sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus just without the music? We can do this, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And all God's people said, Amen.